Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Would you open God's book, please, to 1 John, the second chapter? And I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. That's where I want to start in just a little bit. 1 John, chapter 2. It's wonderful to be able to worship God. And I know that you rejoice with me in that we can worship God in an atmosphere such as this. And I'm not talking just about this beautiful building or the soft seat on which we can put ourselves or the air conditioning. I'm talking about being able to worship with Christians, being on the same pew singing praise to God with people who love God like we do here in the West Huntsville family. I wouldn't say that we're proud or arrogant about it, but I'll tell you this, we're very thankful for this church. We're thankful for the kind of people who make it up. We come together as beggars before God in need of His mercy, thankful for His grace, thankful for the hope that we have in Him. And it's been great to worship God up to this point. Now we enter into a period of Bible study. Here's where I want to go today. One time a young person came to me, a teenager, and asked me this question. Do you fear hell? Do you sometimes worry about going to hell? And I guess I really hadn't given it much thought, at least in the way that this person put it to me. And I said, you know what? I really don't. The Bible says, and my mind went to 1 John 4 and 18, the Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear, that in fear there is torment. And I said, you know, the longer that I live, the older that I am, and the longer I've spent with the Scriptures, the more familiar the passages, the promises of God have become to me. And you know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, in the first verse, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I haven't ever seen eternity. I haven't ever seen heaven, but I know that it's there. And faith, you know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And the longer I spend with these passages and these promises of God, the closer I get to Him, the more confident I become of my salvation. Now, not because of my own goodness, mind you, but because of His righteousness, because He is righteous, and because God always tells the truth, and because He has given me His Word. He's given me His Word. And on that I base my hope of heaven. Sometimes I preach in this pulpit to people who are lost, to people who have never become Christians. And that's very important. What do I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And sometimes I preach sermons that are really focused on people who at one time became Christians, but then by and by have become wayward. They've lost their way. They're no longer faithful. And I encourage faithfulness. But sometimes I have a real desire, and this Sunday is an example of that, to preach a sermon to the people who are saved. I want to preach a sermon to the faithful. I want to preach a sermon to those of us who are striving every day to be what we should be in Christ. The devil always tries to turn things upside down, and I hate him, and I know you hate him too. I mean, you think about marriage, for example. Male-female relationship. Well, the devil works to encourage married people to live apart and single people to live together, and it's all cattywampus, it's backwards. And you think about our security of our salvation, the devil, I think, works very hard to encourage people to believe who are not saved that they really are, and perhaps to encourage those of us who are saved to have real doubts. I mean, after all, if he can accomplish that, it cripples our evangelism. And it diminishes from our joy of life, the abundant life, John 10:10, that God intended for us to have. There are two infinities that make this happen inside of Christians. You know what they are? I mean, what is it that creates doubts in saved people? People who are, I mean, they're going to heaven. I mean, God has found them faithful, and when they die, the reality is they're going to be in glory. But they have these doubts, these deep and abiding doubts. What causes that? And I say there are two things. Two things. Let's go ahead and bring them to the surface. Number one is the sins of omission. Used to be that men would get up and pray, "Father, forgive us of our sins of commission and of omission." And commission means those things that we do that are wrong, but we do them anyway. They're sinful, but we do them. Sins of commission. But then the flip side was the sins of omission. And in omission, it means that there are things that we should be doing, which we do not do. Right things that we ought to do that we don't do. The problem, and of course that's true, that often we fail God. That's not my point. My point is that's an endless infinity. You say, have I done enough? At what point can I come to the place as a faithful Christian, I'm a saved person, but what time, at what point do I come to the place where I say, I've done enough? And the answer is, I never get there. When do I get to the place I say, I've done enough for the Lord? I look at the cross, I look what He's done for me, and now I've done enough. And so always out there is that lingering concept of omission, that surely there's something more I could do. Surely there's more that I could do. But it's infinite. There is no end to that. And I think that's one of the things that creates this doubt. And the second one is the universal imperfection of man. Universal imperfection. I mean, the Bible bears this out in 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We're lying to ourselves if we declare we have no sin. But that's not the problem with faithful Christians, because faithful Christians are keenly aware of their own mistakes. I mean, we are. Above anybody else in the world, we focus on the things that we do wrong because we want to please God with all of our hearts. And so, we are very aware of our fallibility. We are very, very aware that sometimes we do wrong. I don't think that faithful Christians walk about sinning all the time. I don't believe that. But there certainly are times when we do wrong, and we know it, and we never, ever get completely past that. And that is one of our two infinities. It's one of our two endless things. And these two concepts, these two realities, I think, put us into this frame of mind in which we doubt our salvation. But is that what the Lord intended? Did He intend saved people to live with doubt? And I want to come and say the answer is no. I want to say the answer is no. Think about the Apostle Paul. Wow, what a man of confidence. Here's a man who really, really... I mean, he struggles like we do, of course, but he's got confidence in his salvation. So you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and about verse 7, 8, and 9, and he says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for... Watch it. Here's a confidence. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Now watch, because you're going to love this. And not to me only. He says, I want you to know this confidence I have is not just mine, but unto all them also which love His appearing. You know who that is, don't you? There's people who are faithful Christians who are walking in the light of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Here's what Paul said about it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. In other words, look, I'm going to heaven. I mean, I've lived according to what God wants me to do as a human being. And I take great comfort in His promises. And there's some things I know. Now, you know what? This gets right to the heart of what I want to preach about. I know this is true. I know whom I have believed. That is just chock full of confidence. Now, I want you to go to 1 John with me, because the book of 1 John repeatedly uses this term, we know, or I know, or we can know. And that's what I want to talk about. Let's talk about confidence and finding our confidence as Christians, confidence in our salvation. Here we go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Here's chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. You know this. Here's chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifest. What manifested? What does that mean? He was brought to this earth. He was brought before men. We are familiar with Him. We know Him. This is obvious and plain out. We know that He was manifested. For what purpose? To take away sins. And in Him is no sin. Now why did Jesus come to earth? There's comfort there. He came to earth to take away sins. Go to chapter 4 with me. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. We know this. Here's chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He said, I wrote these things. Why did you write them, John? That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now drop down to the bottom of the chapter. This is chapter 5 and verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That we may know we have eternal life. There's the confidence. What I want to do is show you three things today that help a man have this confidence, that help a saved man know that he knows that he knows that he's saved. Number one, I must believe that my soul is the most valuable thing in the world. That God has given me a soul, and that it's the most valuable thing I have in the world. Now, you know what your soul is. It's that eternal part of you. I think a good way to think of our soul is our mind. It's the essence of who you are. Now, what do you know about your soul? Well, I can tell you three things beginning. Now, number one is that your soul came from God. God originated or created your soul. So God formed man, Genesis chapter 2 and 7, out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, the Bible says, God is the Father of spirits. He is the originator or creator of your soul. Number two, He gave that to you. You're talking about the greatest gift other than Jesus Christ is the giving of your soul to you. So Ecclesiastes 12 and 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God, watch it now, who gave it. It is because He did that that you have number three, which is there is a great sense in which you own your soul. I know that there's a sense of which, a level in which God owns everything. That's true. But there's a special sense in which you own your own soul. Matthew 16, 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose, can you finish it? And lose his own soul. Where'd you get it? Got it from God. He created it. And He gave it to me. And now it's mine. And ladies and gentlemen, you do not possess anything in this life that is worth more than your soul. And when you get a real grip on that, and you focus on the things we're going to be talking about, it'll give you that confidence that God intended for you to have. Now see, the problem with people is that we tend to focus on our bodies, our physical bodies, to the exclusion of our souls. We tend to think, and well, you know, we say it sometimes. How are you feeling? Fine, got my health. And if you got your health, you got everything. That's not really true, is it? In fact, if you don't mind me saying so, comparing the value of my physical body with the value of my soul, why, there's just no comparison, is there? Here's 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Bodily exercise, and I took my walk this morning too. What a beautiful day. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Right? He's not discouraging you from exercising or taking care of your body. That's not the point. The point is relative. Relative to your soul, how much is your body worth? Bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, promising a life that now is and of that which is to come. Now the point is that your soul, are you ready for this? Is eternal. Your soul is eternal. It is the forever part of you. Now the body, the physical body is always changing. I mean, you know the body, the physical body was born into this world. We have an infant state, and then we have a youth state, and we have a young adult state, and a middle-aged state. Then we start getting older, and that's no fun, is it? The body starts to... My grandmother was 90 years old, and she said to me, "But Glenn, I don't feel old. I can't believe that I'm old." She was 90 years old. Her knees were gone. Her eyes were poor. Her ears were poor. She still had her mind, though. She said, "I just can't believe that I'm old." Now, why is that? Because she wasn't thinking about her physical body. She's thinking about her mind and her soul. She was thinking about her soul, that eternal part. You see, your body changes. And one day, your body is going to no longer be a suitable house for your soul. Your soul is going to take its leave, and that's death. And then they're going to put your body in the grave, and it will return to the dust as it was before, and your soul is going to go and be with God, right? And then one day there's going to be a great resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, and when that happens, your body's going to be resurrected from the grave. And I don't know how this is going to work, but the Bible says your body's going to have immortality. The mortal will put on immortality. The corruptible, that's subject to decay, is going to put on incorruption, not subject to decay. But you know what the constant is? The constant's not your physical body. The constant is your soul. The constant, the eternal part of you, is your soul. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. I've got to believe, I've got to hold to the fact that the most valuable thing I have in this life is my soul. God gave it to me. It's my soul. It's going to exist for all eternity. And there's nothing more important than this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Christians were very concerned about this concept of the soul, because they knew that one day they would die. Now, what happens to my soul when I die? And you can look at a person who's living and you know where his soul is. It's inside of his body. It dwells in this physical body. But when you die, that's not true. So what happens to your soul? And they were afraid, think about this, that the soul would merely float in limbo, that it would go somewhere in space, and that it would just be without any place to inhabit. And so Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's your body, it's the tabernacle or the house for your soul, if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, not just floating around there, our soul floating in nothingness. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, watch this, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. There's the assurance. The assurance is that the most important thing you have is your soul. And when it takes leave from your body, he says, "I don't want you to worry because you're in Christ. I'm going to take care of this. And you know what? You're going to be clothed with heaven. There's a house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens." And I love this phrase. I mean, I'm telling you what, Collie is hanging his hat on this one. Are you ready? Mortality is going to be swallowed up of life. Don't you love that? You worry about dying? Well, I don't like to think about it. I never have done it, and it's frightening because I'm human, and I'm afraid of things that I hadn't done. How do I deal with that? You deal with it with the faith of the Scriptures that say things like this. Mortality is swallowed up. It's just consumed by life. He's not going to let that soul float out there. He's going to have us clothed in a place of glory. Point number one, you want to have this confidence, first thing you got to do is to believe and acknowledge that the most valuable thing you have in this whole wide world is your soul. Number two, what makes us have this confidence is singleness of heart. What's your purpose in life? I mean, if you had to size it up, what would you say is your major goal, your major purpose, objective in life? What would you say it is? Can you answer it? The Bible does, you know. In Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the answer then comes from God in Isaiah chapter 43. The answer is, I have created him or them for my glory. What about our purpose in life? I use this phrase, singleness of eye, a single eye. And the reason is that Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. He says this. Now I want you to... This is an interesting and a little bit confusing concept till you really grasp it. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And how great is that darkness? The idea is that I know what my purpose is in life. And it's serving Jesus Christ. And when I have that single eye, it's like Ephesians chapter 6, about verse 15, where the servants are told about their masters, serve him with singleness of heart. Same concept. Single heart. One thing I do, Paul says, but this one thing I do. Now, what we're doing is focusing our lives on being pleasing to Jesus Christ, to our God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. That single eye. That's what I'm talking about. Now let's get specific. You say, well, Glenn, that's just wonderful. That's an interesting concept that I have a single eye. Can you answer the question, what is true success? Can you do it? Can you answer the question, what is true success? The answer is, if you're a member of this body, you can. If you're a member of the West Huntsville family, you know the answer to that. It's living your life and going to heaven. Every child here knows that. Every old person here knows that, and everybody in between. Living your life and going to hell. How long would it take you to answer that if somebody asked you the question? What's true success? How long would it take you to think about that and answer it? Oh, you can answer it quick. You know what? That's a single eye. That's what that means. It's a single eye. What's true? If you were in Africa or China or Australia and somebody walked, if you were anywhere in the world, somebody asked you, what's true success? You could answer it. If it's early in the morning or late at night, somebody asks you the question, what's true success? You could answer it. When you get old, whenever you do get old, and somebody says, what is true success? You can answer it. It's always going to be the same, right? It'll always be the same. Living your life and going to heaven. And you say, let's get specific, Glenn. I'm going to tell you what. I know that it is a mistake to preach about the grace of God in such a broad way that we seem to imply that there are no conditions or no requirements that God puts on us. That doesn't make any sense because I know the Bible teaches there are requirements that he puts on us. But I'm going to tell you what. Even those give me confidence. Because I can run through them. And I say, am I doing that? And the answer is yes. Well, that gives me confidence. Am I doing this? Yes. Well, that gives me confidence. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. It's not about that. But the Word of God is meant to be for that purpose. So that I can know the requirements of God. So let's go through some of them and ask, wait, let's see if we can get some confidence. The point is that if you're a faithful Christian, this ain't going to be hard. This is easy. For example, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? That's a terminology the Bible uses, New Testament uses. Either you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ, right? And two times in the Bible you find how to get into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. How do I get into Christ? Romans 3 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4. I'll get it right. Here it is. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into His death. That's how we get into Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you in Christ? Now, see, if the answer is yes, if you've been baptized into Christ, it gives you great confidence. Because Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm in Christ Jesus because I've done that. I've been baptized into Christ. Number two, am I faithful to assemble with the Christians for worship? Are my attendance patterns for worship faithful, consistent? You know, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's that? Well, the judgment day, and I want to be faithful to... And is the answer to that yes? And you say, well, yes. The answer to that is yes. There are times that I cannot come, but it's never a choice. It's never that I choose not to be there. I always choose to be there. I don't forsake it. You know, if the answer to that is yes, then that gives me confidence. But if the answer, of course, is no, then it gives me fear. Number next. Does my Christian life bring the elders of this church joy, or does it bring them grief? Now, remember that the elders of the church are those who watch for our souls. It's a great thing to have a church with faithful elders because of this very thing I'm talking about, because I'm having confidence in my salvation. The elders aren't perfect, of course, but it's great to have elders that care about our souls, because Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because that's unprofitable for you. I want to ask you a question. Here's the question. Do my elders view me with joy or with grief? Which one is it? And if it's with joy, then you know what? That gives me great confidence. It really does. The last thing in the world I guess I would want is to live at odds with my elders. I would hate to think. I mean, this is the reason God set up this system with elders, is to help me stay faithful, is to help me walk in the light, to give me help and guidance as I try to live the Christian life. I would hate to be in a situation where I was at odds with my elders because I'd lose my confidence. But when I serve in the Lord and I give them joy because I'm faithful, why, that gives me great confidence because of what the Bible says. Number four, do I study my Bible? Well, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved of God. And I say, well, I do. I do study my Bible. Well, then this verse says you have the approval of God, at least in reference to that matter. If I don't study my Bible, of course, it brings fear. But there's confidence if I do. Here's number five. Is my manner of life that of a Christian? I mean, what about my walk? Is my general character that of a Christian? I mean, I know there are a lot of ways you could go with this. I mean, am I a forgiving person? In Matthew chapter 6, about verse 15, Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Am I a forgiving person? I mean, in my general personality, my general character, do I live in the manner of Christians? What about the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, beginning about verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Are those things ripening, those fruits ripening in my personality? Or am I not like that at all? But you say, that's how I try to be every day. Great. You know what? That gives you confidence, doesn't it? How about number six? Do I love Christians? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, for a faithful Christian, this is easy as falling off a log. Of course I do. Well, that's not only do I mean, that's a joy of my life to be with Christians. Christians are the greatest people on the face of the earth. Well, I read over in 1 John one time that those of us who love our brethren have passed from death to life. Isn't that something? It's because we appreciate the qualities in those people who follow the Lord, and we're drawn to them because we have those same desires. And this verse says that I pass from death to life if I love the Christians, and I say, but I do love the Christians. Great, that gives you confidence. It gives me a lot of confidence because of what the Bible says here about that very point. Number seven, do I work to avoid obvious sins? I'm thinking about the works of the flesh described in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, and he has a whole list of them there. And he concludes the list by saying, these people won't get to go to heaven. And it includes adultery and fornication, lasciviousness and revelings and drunkenness and murders and those kinds of things. And he ends it by saying, and such like. And do I work in my life to avoid obvious sins? Do I avoid these sins? And I say, well, yeah. Well, sure I do. That gives me great confidence because of what the Bible says here. It gives me great confidence. Now, here's the direction we've gone so far. What will enhance my confidence in my salvation? Number one, to recognize that the most valuable thing that I have in this whole world is my soul. That's the most valuable thing, and I own it because God gave it to me. And number two, that I live with a single eye. I'm living my life with a single eye. Now, number three is this. What gives me confidence is that I believe in God, and that God wants me to be saved, and that He's made a plan by which I can do that successfully. I want to take one verse and highlight this for this point. And it's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Let's take those three major things in that verse and break them down. You know what? God is good. You believe that? He says, you know, the goodness of God brings us to repentance. What is that? I want to go to heaven. And I know that He'll take me to heaven. I know that He will. He's provided His Son for me. What has God done in His goodness? We sent His Son. Why would He do that? If real people like you and me couldn't go to heaven, well, why would He do that if we couldn't really do this? The answer is we can. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. You like that verse? Well, let me follow it up with verse 32 of the same chapter. Now that's verse 28. Here's verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not much rather also freely give us all things? Want to talk about the goodness of God? He sent His Son so I could go to heaven. I mean, He delivered His own Son up to accomplish this purpose so that through Christ I could have salvation, so I could really go. I'm counting on that. I mean, that gives me confidence. You think about the book of Psalms and all the times that the goodness of God is referenced. How about the 23rd Psalm in verse 6? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Don't you love that? What about 25 and verse 7? Remember not the sins of my youth, according to thy mercies. Remember me for thy goodness' sake. It's the goodness of God. What about Psalm 27 and about verse 13 where the Bible says, I almost fainted till I believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. What about 31 and verse 19 where it says, oh, how great is thy goodness. 33 and verse 5, the whole earth is filled with His goodness. 52 verse 1, the goodness of God endureth continually. What about a Psalm 107 where you have three different times in that psalm where you find these words, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. Our verse says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance? You know what forbearance is? It's tolerance. I say, yeah, but I don't know. I mean, I think about my youth and I think about sins I've committed, and I mean, I all these years I've been a Christian and I've tried to grow stronger. I think I have, but I must admit it's been a slow process. I wonder if somewhere along the line He gave up on me. I wonder, we might ask, is my labor in vain in the Lord? I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to start our reading in verse 50. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm revealing something to you that you don't know. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, when you die, that's not all there is. You look at that body and you say, well, that body's dead. Well, yeah, but that's not all there is. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Incorruptible means not subject to decay. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know... Ready? Are you ready? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, God is good. It is His goodness that makes me want to serve Him. It is His forbearance that makes me want to serve Him. You know what else? Put up the third one. It's His long-suffering. Genesis 18 and 25 says, will not the God of all the world, of all the earth, do right? He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's long-suffering. Now I want you to listen very closely to me. Galatians 6 and 9 says, don't grow weary in well-doing. I say, but I have doubts. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not. He says, don't grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now I want you to think about Revelation chapter 7, about verse 9 and 10. And it's a picture of heaven. I love this. And he pulls back the draperies of the future and lets us see the inhabitants of heaven. And he says, it's a multitude. And we're talking about people now who have gone to heaven. It's a multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, and tongues. Let me tell you something about every single one of those people in heaven. I mean, I can read Hebrews chapter 11 too, and I read the roll call of faith. And you look at the kind of people who are in there, and they're heroes of faith. They have struggles? Yep. They make mistakes? Oh yeah. They human? They're purely human, just like you and me. And every inhabitant of heaven described in the multitude of Revelation chapter 7, every one of those people were human beings just like we are. And you know what else? Every one of them faced the two big infinities that put doubt in our hearts. Remember what they were? Number one, the sin of omission that I can never, ever conquer. This idea that I would ever get to the point where I say I've done enough. I can't say that. They dealt with that feeling. They dealt with that. And number two, fallibility. The fact that I can never say I've completely overcome sin in my life. There are always times when I disappoint myself, and I know that I disappoint my Lord. And those things, those two things put doubt in my heart. But I want you to know something, that all of these people described in the Bible who are clearly in heaven, are clearly there, faced exactly the same thing you do. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. There's a great day coming, you know, by and by. And I want you to know that you have a soul. It's the most valuable thing you possess. Never forget that. I want you to keep on living with a single eye, being able at any time, at any moment, to answer this question: what's true success? It's living your life and going to heaven. That's it. And always believe that you serve a God who wants you to go to heaven and has made a plan by which you can successfully be there. I love to think about heaven. I love to think about heaven. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's ready now. I want to be a Christian. I mean, I've thought about obeying the gospel. I just haven't done it. I'm outside of Christ because I've never been baptized to get into Christ. Well, I've got good news for you. You can repent of your sins and confess Jesus this morning, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, and you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and 47 says when you do it, He'll add you to His family, to the body, to the church. You'll be saved because you'll be in Christ. My Lord said in Mark 16:16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You need to be baptized to have your sins washed away and to be in Christ. And then walk in faithfulness. And then maybe there's someone here who has been baptized but is wayward and you've lost the hope of heaven because of your unfaithfulness and you've gone away from the Lord. But you can come back, you know, and we'll pray with you and for you, and you can walk in His light again. Walk after the Spirit. And again, be a person with that security that if the world ends tomorrow, you know what? That's okay. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If there's someone here who would like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.